other announcements, if we may do that. There's an institution in the Presbyterian Church, not called PC or Thornwall. It's called Dr. Joe Geddes. And beginning when he was 100 years old, we started having these big celebrations. Well, he's 105, and he's still getting it, and he's still sharp. He has served as interims in over 36 churches. He's planted churches. He taught my dad Bible when my dad was single before he went to the mission field. He taught me. He was academic dean at PC, professor of Bible, professor of New Testament at Erskine, on it goes. And you are invited to his birthday party. He called us personally and said he would love for us to come. It'll be the 23rd. There'll be a drop-in from 2:30 to 4. And if you think you might be interested, you'll let us know, because there's a big difference between two of us showing up and 250 of us showing up. But it is going to be a big bash, and there'll be a lot of people there. And he's just developed as an icon in our denomination. This evening at the Todd Memorial Church, we have our regular 5 o'clock cross-cultural servanthood study. But this evening, we're going to give an inventory on culture. It's sort of a questionnaire. And, you know, let me give you an example of the kind of things it'll cover. All of us have a different approach to time. Some of us, primarily in the West, come from a culture where we really watch the time. And now and then some of you look back and see if Herb's going to end this thing or not, and you check the clock. There are other places in the world, they could care less about your watch or your clock or whatever else. It just happens when it happens. It's event-oriented. Anyway, there's a whole lot of different areas where we're different. And this inventory, we will chart you personally, and it'll show you where you come out and why you have conflicts with your spouse. They're just operating in a totally different culture than you are. But if you want to come and just do the inventory and not ever come again to the study, we'd love to have you. It's at 5 o'clock at Todd Memorial. For those of you that are going to be heading out to Florida next Sunday and you're wondering how much you owe, if you will let us know. Many of you have scholarships and you don't even know it. Those of you that have Thornwell connections and are going, if you will check through Finley Sutton. She doesn't exactly know how much to charge you yet, but we're going to let her know. We've been fine-tuning things with Teen Missions. That's one of the reasons it's taken a while. But if you'll let me know, and we will let you know how much it will be. Let's see. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, and we have a breakfast at a service at 7. Paul, who sometimes is up here playing, will share a little bit. George, who's originally from India, will be sharing a little bit. And then following the service, we'll have a breakfast, and we trust if you come, you'll bring something. If you're going to really be, creative and take a lot of initiative and you want to fix a whole batch of sausage or bacon or grits or eggs, let us know. But Jesus prepared a breakfast on Easter morning for his disciples, and it seems to be fitting that after a sunrise service, we should have share breakfast together as he did. Ms. Scott, is there anything else we need to cover? Let's have no Sunday school. That doesn't mean you shouldn't show. This is a beautiful place. And I was really just appreciated the Washam Duo's prayers just a few minutes ago. And Betsy was saying, this really needs to become personalized. I mean, it really needs to grip us, and we need to grip it. And sometimes just getting away from your regular place and coming down here and going down into the woods where there's a creek, or going into the little chapel where it might be dusty, but that's okay, or walking the property, we'd love to do that. But we will not have Sunday school. We'll commence worship at 11. Is that it? If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we'd love to read 3 or 4 verses from John 19. John 19, beginning with verse 28. And by the way, Joy's oldest daughter did a marvelous job in a dramatic presentation over at Todd. Just had a great time. They were palm leaves and everything else. John 19, beginning with verse 28, we invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant. Isn't it interesting how sometimes the Scripture goes into such detail? A hyssop plant. stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of God for God's people. You may be seated. I want to do what I have done in previous years, and that is to take you through some of the last moments of the Lord's life before his execution. And the reason I never tire of talking about the passion of Jesus is the Lord's passion and his posture toward us is the same today as it was on the cross 2,000 years ago. It has not changed. And the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. So that same passion, that same commitment, that same decision and love and posture toward us is exactly the same. And that's why we have to keep going back to the cross again and again. Now, when you read the Gospels, one of the things that you notice very quickly is that when you get toward the end of the Lord's life, everything goes into slow motion. Everything slows down. It's almost as if the writers are saying, folks, this is what it's all about. Everything else was preamble. This is it. Get on the edge of your seats. Don't miss a word. And so in John's Gospel, for example, almost a whole third of the Gospel is the last 24 hours of the Lord's life. I mean, every movement, every word is carefully documented, including the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Seven final words. Remember, the crowd is a motley crew. It was a motley crowd composed of folks like you and I, jeering Jesus, laughing at Jesus, mocking Jesus. And then there was a few terrified disciples there. The soldiers were at his feet, gambling off his clothing. And so the first words of Jesus from the cross are, "Father, forgive them." You can use my words, they are clueless. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then we don't know exactly how much time transpired, but there's another man being executed on a cross. A penitent man, a man who is sorry for what he had done. And Jesus says to him, what? A year or two ago, I was sharing with a man on his deathbed, and he said, "How in the world would Jesus want me? I've lived like hell all of my life. I have nothing to bring to him." And to share what Jesus said, "Truly I am telling you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise," is as powerful as it gets. And then the third thing that Jesus says, evidently Mary was at the foot of the cross, his mother, and she must have been leaning on the arm of John, because she says to his mother, sort of executing the final responsibility as the eldest son for the care of his probably very likely widowed mother, "Dear woman, here is your son. And son, here is your mother." And then in an anguish in which Jesus was beginning to sense the load of our sins on him and the cloud beginning to develop between him and the two other persons of the Trinity, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a little bit later, Jesus utters words that we're going to consider today, the shortest words he uttered from the cross, "I thirst." And then, evidently as an indication that he had completed what his Father had called him to do, that he had taken my sin and Robbie's sin and all the rest of you, Jesus said, "It is finished. Mission accomplished. I fulfill my call." And then the final words that Jesus spoke were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, what we want to do is to look at those words, "I thirst," "I am thirsty." In the Greek, it's one word, a very short Greek word of four letters, dipso. Very simple word, but it sort of goes to the depths of the human element of the Lord's passion and anguish. Some of you know the name Mother Teresa. Before she died, she started ministries all around the globe. And in every ministry, there is a rugged cross. And at the foot of the cross are the words, "I thirst." As a constant reminder of the human passion that Jesus endured, but also the human suffering that is ongoing all around us. And so what we want to do is to sort of unpack the human element of the Lord's passion, of what he experienced and what he endured. Up until about the 4th century A.D., when the early church described Jesus or had drawings or paintings of him, Jesus always looked pathetic and repulsive. The early church grabbed the awfulness of what Jesus endured. After Constantine took over and Christianity became sort of the global religion, at least of the Mediterranean world, and Christianity became very popular, suddenly Jesus was pictured in images as a glorified human being. And so to this day, if you give your kindergarten children in your Sunday school or elementary kids and give them a picture from your Sunday school material, every one of them can pick out Jesus. Why? Well, he's wearing something nobody else is wearing. Sometimes he even has blonde hair and blue eyes. How un-Palestinian can you get? But generally, he's a glorified human specimen. And that, unfortunately, has blunted the awfulness of the Lord's humiliation on our behalf. And that's why we sort of have to revisit the cross and linger at the foot. And that's what I want to do. It begins, if you're following on the map and want to mark these, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it would begin at the southwestern corner in the upper room. Jesus has been ministering in the upper room for quite some time. You remember he's talking about the Comforter coming. He's talking about how he wants them to love each other. He's talking about how he is going to prepare a place for them. He washes the disciples' feet. I think this was an extremely emotional and difficult time for Jesus because he knows he's coming to the end of his ministry, and yet the disciples are still bickering as to who's the greatest. What a bummer. What a disappointment. What a way to leave your followers who are commissioned to transform the world or take the message of the kingdom to the world. So it was already a gruesome and difficult and tiring evening. But late in the night, probably close to midnight, Jesus takes one of the southern gates out of the city, goes up the Kidron Valley. That is not recorded for you on your map there. Goes up the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you will see Gethsemane there on the right side or the eastern side of the city. Some of the olive trees that are there today may have gone back to the time of Jesus. Absolutely incredible. But anyway, it was in this garden that Jesus goes through this difficult time of anguish, where he knows what he is going to endure. And Father, can you take it from me? But not my will, but thine be done. And so he is feeling the loneliness. He is feeling the spiritual anguish. And it was in that context that Judas shows up with some soldiers. And Judas kisses him as a mark of betrayal. And Jesus is arrested. And he's taken back into the city. We don't know exactly where. But he goes to the house of Annas. Annas, you know, in a church, sometimes you have people that are officers, and then you have people who really you check into. Whether they have the office or not, they're the ones that are going to call the shots. Well, see, Annas had five boys. All five had taken turnabout by being the high priest. And now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. But it's significant that before they go to Caiaphas, they bring it to Papa Annas, you know, bring Jesus to him. And so Annas evidently interrogates Jesus, slaps him up, roughs him up, and then releases him to be taken to Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin has been convened at the home of Caiaphas. And you will see the home of Caiaphas right above the upper room there. And so they're gathered. Now, the Sanhedrin had very careful rules and regulations as to when they met, where they met, and how they conducted business. They broke a lot of their own rules and regulations by what they did that night. They were not supposed to be meeting in the night in the first place. And so here they are. They bring Jesus, and they interrogate him, and they convict him on false trump of blasphemy. Now, the Jewish soldiers and the Jewish authorities cannot execute the death penalty, but they can sure beat you up. And so what they do is They blindfold Jesus, as you recall. And they begin to slap Jesus. They slap him. They slug him with their fists. They They spit on him. And you remember just the day before they had heard the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." And so they say, "Well, if you're so great, tell us who smacked you, who hit you, who spit you." And they ridiculed Jesus. They humiliated him. They blasphemed him. They were very cruel to him. But they cannot execute the death sentence. The only person that can do that is the Roman authority, Pilate. So they take Jesus back up to the northern part of the city, to the fortress Antonia, and the fortress overlooks the grounds of the temple. The temple grounds is where a lot of riot and ferment occurred, and so the fortress overlooks the temple grounds, so those Roman authorities can keep track of what the Jews are up to. And so they take him up to Pilate's place, and, you know, Pilate is a politician, and he realizes he's between a rock and a hard place. If he does this, he's going to get problems. If he does that, he's going to get problems. And then he has a brilliant revelation. Ah, Herod the Tetrarch, king from Galilee, is in town. He's the Jew, and this is a Galilean. It's his business. And so Pilate sends Jesus back down to the lower part of the city. You can see it on your map. And he is taken to Herod. And, of course, Herod is very, very interested in seeing Jesus. Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod is the one who had heard all the stories of Jesus, heard about the miracles. He really is interested in Jesus and wants to ask Jesus questions. Jesus refuses to respond to his interrogation. So, again, Jesus is slapped up and taken back to Pilate. By this time, it is dawn. Daybreak has occurred. The crowds are beginning to gather around the fortress Antonia, and Pilate realizes, I've got a predicament. I've got a situation. I've got to do something. So he tells his guards to bring up Barabbas, a notorious criminal, and says, here's your man. Do whatever you want to with Barabbas. Don't you want him executed? They said, no, we want Jesus. And so finally, Pilate realizes his back is up against the wall. He's going to have to submit to the will of the people. You remember he washes his hands and says, the blood of Jesus is not on me, it is on you. And the Romans knew what to do when there was an execution to take place. They took off the garments of Jesus. They tied his hands to a post. And two soldiers who had done this many, many times got on both sides of Jesus with their whips. The whips had multiple leather thongs, and leather thongs were embedded pieces of metal and broken bone. And the two men would get on either side of Jesus and begin to beat with all of their strength. And initially, it would lacerate and cut his back. They would beat him from his shoulders down to his calves. And they would beat repeatedly. And initially, it would be bloody and there would be strips of skin hanging. But as they continued to beat, the arteries would begin to burst, the deeper arteries. And so blood would actually, at places, spurt off of his body. And the idea was to beat the victim to the point of exhaustion, shock, and near death. Take him to the edge. This whole process is an issue of torture. And so they beat Jesus to the edge, and they come and untie him. And of course, Jesus just collapses to the pavement. Now, these soldiers had heard the crowds the day before. Here comes the King of the Jews, Son of David, Hosanna! And so they thought, boy, what a sight! You know, look at the King of the Jews. So you remember they made a crown of thorns, and my hunch is that the soldier who made the crown of thorns pricked his fingers numerous times, the same thorns that would prick the scalp of Jesus. And so they put it down on his head, and they get a staff, and they further hit the crown of thorns, embedding it into his scalp, where there would have been copious bleeding. Jesus has nothing on, so to make the image of a king all the more real, they throw a garment around him, a robe around him, and they start mocking him, jeering him, laughing at him, spitting on him, saying all kind of vulgarities against him. After a while, the soldiers weary of this entertainment, And so they rip the robe off. Now, the robe has already adhered to all the blood and the wounds. So when it's ripped off, it reopens all the wounds, tearing the skin again. And then they prepare Jesus for the execution. They would have pulled out cross beam of the cross, which weighed somewhere between 110 and 125 pounds. And they would have prepared him, tied it to his shoulders. And then the execution detail would have made its way down the Via Dolorosa, going down Jerusalem to Golgotha. And you see Golgotha on your map. Golgotha was the dump heap. It was outside. There was trash burning. There were animal carcasses burning. There were crosses there because people were regularly crucified, executed, and so on. It was an ugly place, a bad place. And it was very fitting that in Betsy's prayer, she gagged over the word. It was a place that would have gagged you. And so Jesus is making his way down the Via Dolorosa. The city is packed with people because people have come all over from the Mediterranean world to celebrate Passover. I mean, this was once-in-a-lifetime experience for many of these people. Jesus is completely exhausted. He has not slept. He has had no nourishment. He's had no fluid. He's lost a lot of blood. He is at the end of his ropes, literally. And so he just collapses on the street. And the Roman soldiers, hey, they're the occupying force. They know what to do. And so they take their spear and just tap it on the shoulder of a man to come pick it up. What was the man's name? Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in North Africa of modern-day Libya. And Simon had probably spent all of his life savings or a good portion of it to make this once-in-a-lifetime trip, kind of like going to Mecca, going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so his day of joy becomes a day of humiliation as he has to carry this cross to execution. The scripture tells us not only about Simon, but it tells us about his two boys, which probably tells us that they all came to Jesus maybe even that day. So his day of humiliation becomes a day of joy. And so they get to the cross, the Golgotha, and they throw Jesus, they take his clothes off, they throw him on the ground. Of course, his wounds are picking up all the dust and the dirt from the ground. And then I don't have my spike. I'm sorry. I had a big spike. But they would have gotten a spike that had been used many times, and they would have driven it through his wrist onto the timber. And then they would have lifted that up, and they would have put both of his feet together, giving him a little bent in his knees, and driven one spike through both feet. Jesus then was crucified. Now, as he's on the cross, to breathe at all, he has to pull up. And each time he pulls up, his tendons and ligaments and joint and muscles are tearing. And so the pain shoots through his arms and explodes in his brain. Every time he relaxes, his full weight is on his feet. And so his feet will tear, rip, and the pain will shoot up his legs and explode in his brain. While he's doing that, he's going up and down this rough timber. His back is already torn to ribbons, and it is rubbing the back of that timber back and forth. Probably by this time, birds of prey are beginning to circle above. We have a lot of buzzards around here. The buzzards would begin to gather. They'd been to this dump heap many, many times. They knew what went on. They knew the protocol. The bugs, the flies, and the fleas would have gathered, penetrating openings and wounds, gathering around the victims on the various cross. So Jesus is trying to grasp air, and each time he would come up and get air is probably when he uttered one of those seven statements from the cross. But as time goes on, he has lost so much fluid and so much blood, his muscles are beginning to cramp, the muscles in his legs and his arms, which prevents him from coming up anymore. Fluid is building up around his heart. His heart is doing whatever it can to pump that thickened blood, and there is enormous pain in his chest as this occurs. So finally, Jesus cannot pull up anymore, and his heart simply cannot take anymore, and he expires. Now, the Romans wanted to finish this thing up quickly. And sometimes people hung on the cross for 2 or 3 days, but they didn't want to hang around. They knew what to do. They would go around and they would break the legs of the victims. If your leg was broken, you could not pull up. You couldn't stand, and you would suffocate on yourself. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus has already died. Roman soldier, thinking nothing of it. He's done this many times before and wants to make sure. He takes his spear and just rams it up the Lord's rib cage. And that's where the scripture said water and blood oozed out, which would have been medically correct under the circumstances that Jesus experienced. And so after Jesus has expired and is confirmed that he's dead, the captain of the execution detail, the local centurion, looks up at Jesus and says what? Surely this was the Son of God. Evidently the first confession of the deity of Jesus post-execution was the Roman centurion, the captain of the execution detail. Now, my question, one of the reasons I share this is you and I cannot fathom the spiritual and emotional pain Jesus endured. And many people would say that his physical pain was just a flea bite compared to the excruciating pain he was going through of the separation from the Father as he was taking on our lostness, our pain, and our frailty. So we really don't know. But if we can contemplate a little bit of the physical, which we can appreciate because we've poked our fingers or whatever, it helps us to appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus did. So what do we do? I want to share two ways of responding. Number one, what we need to do is frequently go to the cross and stand in front of the cross in grateful awe. We need to go and linger. And we need to do it again and again. One of the problems, and I'm grateful to be a Protestant, but one of the problems with we Protestants is we wipe the blood off the cross very quickly. We cleaned it up, made it a decoration, an ornament. The Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, on the other hand, they linger. And we need to learn to do that. We need to stand before there and let it soak in the magnitude of what Jesus has done. And you know, as you do that, as you stand there and linger and ponder what Jesus has done, you begin to appreciate the magnitude of the incarnation. God Almighty put skin on. He became one of us. He moved into the neighborhood. When you stand before the cross, you appreciate the incredible humiliation Jesus endured on our behalf. You begin to appreciate the awfulness of your lostness, the awfulness of your sin, and the depth of the Lord's incredible grace. Where my sin, when I sin, fortunately, God's grace abounds all the more. And so we need to linger. If you run to the empty tomb too quickly, we're going to miss. You know, Paul said, Christ crucified is what my preaching is all about. And so we want to go to the empty tomb. We want to go to the empty cross, but we need to linger at the cross first. The second thing that I would say is this. We cannot separate the cry of Jesus, I am thirsty, from the cry of the world that is saying, I am thirsty. You see, that was the whole point of what Mother Teresa had by having those words, I thirst, under a rugged cross, is to not only take us back to what Jesus did and appreciate his passion, but understand that there are people out there that are thirsty. And Jesus said, if you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So let me put it this way. Betsy, thank you for your prayer. I want you to take yourself to the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago. People are hollering, jostling, pushing. Kids are crying. Women are wailing. It's dusty. It's hot. Soldiers are barking out orders. It is a gruesome, smelly place to be. And you are part of the onlookers. Now, how do you respond? What do you do? Do you stand in the background and say, you know, it's almost over and I'm getting out of here? Or do you think, you know, there are a lot of people that were a lot closer to Jesus than I am. I'm going to just wait around and see what they're going to do, and I'll follow them. Or you look at these rough Roman soldiers all around you thinking, you know, I better not do anything. If I rock the boat at all, man, it's going to be me up on the cross next. I'm not going to risk that. Or would you think, you know, when it's all said and done, I'll help bury Jesus and I'll give an offering for the care of his mother, Mary. Or would you push your way through the crowd and offer Jesus whatever drink you had and put it to his mouth? Because you see, the fact of the matter is, folks, Jesus says, if you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And there is a world out there that is saying, I am thirsty. I am so thirsty. I am so distraught. I'm so broken. I'm so clueless. Does anybody hear my cry? I am thirsty. How do you respond? Jesus is still crying out. Father, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper, would you take us to the cross? Lord, for some of us, it means maybe making commitments to you that we haven't made before. For some of us, it's renewing the vows that we've made long, long ago to you, to follow you, to be your disciple, whatever the cost. Lord, as we celebrate this meal, would you visit us? And would you speak individually to us? Lord, that we might know that you are the living Christ, who indeed died for each one of us. Lord, come to the table. Speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the supper.